For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, I think I feel comfortable here. That's kind of nice. I don't always feel comfortable when I travel. I was just thinking, this guy was introducing me. It was about 5 years ago, I did 4 Promise Keepers. And the first Promise Keepers I did was in D.C. And I was the... How many guys have been to a PK event? All right, fair number of you. So you know the way it works. The first evening, the first speaker gives the gospel. Second evening, or the second speaker does a follow-up. Well, I was the second speaker on Friday evening. First speaker was a fellow you've never heard of. Not much of a speaker. Sort of dull. A guy named Tony Evans. Tony got up and did his magic, you know, and 11,000 guys were at this event. When he gave the invitation, 12,000 came forward. And I followed Tony. And I was told 2 minutes before I went out to speak that when I was done at a particular cutoff time, that I was to introduce a surprise singer who's going to do a little mini concert. Another guy that's not going to make it probably, Michael, what is it, W. Smith, that's it, I think. So I'm sandwiched between Tony and Michael. And I don't think I was intimidated. Maybe I was. I don't know my own self very well, I guess. But I got out there in front of 11,000 guys. And for whatever reason, facing 11,000 guys in this huge stadium, I went totally dead inside. I just had nothing. I wasn't nervous. I was bored. Looked at 11,000 guys and to myself, I said, not out loud, I'm too smart for that. I said to myself, there's nothing I want to say to any of you. And my topic was passion. Well, I really don't feel that way this morning. I spent about an hour this morning in silence, just listening to God. And I want to pray one more time, if you'll... Let me pray. Let's pray together. Father, the last thing I want to do this morning is perform. I want to sense what's important to you, what matters to you, what costs you everything to make happen. And I want to flow in the rhythm of your spirit. I don't want to just be bound to my notes and get up here and make something happen. I'd much rather just flow. But I can't do that without the Spirit of God. Lord, what I believe you put on my heart to talk about this morning, I think it's very essential to what you want. And I believe it's something that without your Spirit enlightening me and each of us, we're not going to get any of it. So as broken, dependent, humble people who aren't very good at relationships, I ask for your help this morning. In Jesus' name. Well, the first thing I want to say about spiritual community is I don't do it very well. It was just a couple days ago, last Sunday actually, that a man in his late 50s, a very good friend of mine, a very wealthy businessman, a very godly person, loves the Lord, very serious about the Lord, he called me last Sunday, and on the phone, he said to me, pretty close to these words, he said, Larry, I'm in a deep pit. I'm so sick of myself, I can barely look in the mirror. I'm bored with my life. I'm disgusted with how I live, and I feel angrily alone, and I'm really resentful of everyone around me having no idea what to do with me. What's spiritual community? Can you bring it down to that conversation? What's it look like right at that moment? Well, I can't tell you how often, as a psychologist, I've muttered to myself and people have shared their struggles, this person needs professional help. But I've come to believe something. And it's rather radical for a psychologist to say this, perhaps, but I've come to believe that what my friend last Sunday needs the most, and what I need the most, in order to move toward the kind of personal health that God provides, which is very different than the kind of personal health that most psychotherapy aims toward. What I need the most, what my friend needs the most, what I submit you need the most in order to move toward God's design for our lives is not professional help as our culture defines it, but spiritual community as the Trinity models it. What's that mean? What I'm going to talk about this morning is so far beyond the way that I live. The vision that I have for spiritual community so far exceeds my ability to pull it off that I do struggle. As I prepared my thoughts for this morning, I do struggle with a sense of hypocrisy as I talk about it. Been married for 41 years. Met my wife when we were 10. We couldn't date then. She was going steady with Carl, but when she broke up with Carl at 12, under God's clear direction, I stepped into her life, and we dated through teenage years and got married at 21. And we still have our struggles. She's repenting. We're doing fine. But I find a lot of junk inside of me when I relate to my wife. And I'm going to talk about a junk-free kind of existence that I don't live. I'm going to talk about not what we're going to be able to do, but what I want us to aim toward. Does that make sense? As I was wrestling with my sense of hypocrisy, I remembered words that Henry Nouwen wrote 3 weeks before his unexpected death on August 27th, 1996. He wrote these words: "We who offer spiritual leadership," and many here, all of us here in some way offer spiritual leadership. "We who offer spiritual leadership often find ourselves," and this is what resonated with me, "we often find ourselves not living what we're preaching and teaching. It is not easy," Nouwen says, "to avoid hypocrisy completely because we find ourselves saying things larger than ourselves. I often call people to a life I'm not fully able to live." Boy, do I resonate with that. But then he says something that strikes me as profound and very helpful personally. "I am learning," Nouwen says, "that the best cure for hypocrisy is community. Hypocrisy is not so much the result of not living what I preach, but much more of not confessing my inability to fully live up to my own words." So with the understanding that I'm going to be talking about things much larger than me, and that I want to call you to a kind of relating that when I even glimpse it, I get emotional. Trinitarian relating. How do the three of them get along so well? The only small group in the history of time that's never had a problem. And we're invited to join the group. To relate like they do. To dance with the Trinity. And I want to call you to something very high that I'm not there, but I want us all to maybe agree that we can aim toward a vision. And that's what I'm about this morning, and I want to do it in two parts. This morning I want to talk about the goal of spiritual community. What are we about? Well, what do we need to know about ourselves and God in order to aim toward this? I want to suggest that all practice, everything practical that's going to develop into something useful, begins with theology. Never begin with practicality, begin with truth. Practical steps are of no use if you haven't got a grounding in what's true and what's real. So I want to ask this morning, what do we need to know about ourselves and about God in order to aim toward whatever this goal of spiritual community is that I want to talk about? And then this evening, I want to follow up by talking about the practice of spiritual community. And I want to suggest this evening what it might look like to participate in the inner life of the Trinity and to carry that life into our relationships. This is highfalutin stuff, folks. So my first topic, the goal of spiritual community. What does your mind do as you see that on the screen? What's the goal? What are you after? When you go to your small group, when you have lunch with your friend, when you're talking with your spouse. I mean, every opportunity, every relationship is an opportunity for spiritual community. What is the goal? What are we after? What is, if you look deep into your heart, what are you trying to accomplish? What are you passionate about? What was I passionate about last night when I called my wife at about 10:30? What did I want to see happen in that conversation over the phone for 20 minutes with the love of my life? What was my goal? Well, I can tell you the kind of narcissist I am. I wanted her to be curious about how I was doing. I wanted her to be very sensitive to how my day was. And my wife didn't read all the cue cards exactly right. What's the goal? What do I need to know about God and myself in order to move toward the goal in a conversation with my wife? Well, let me talk about this. Dorothy Sayers, y'all know that name? British writer, contemporary with C.S. Lewis. In her introductory paper on Dante, she suggested that there is no mutuality in hell. There's no relationships in hell. That's the definition of hell, no relationship. Lewis in The Great Divorce talks about people who live in hell in homes where the homes get further and further apart so that there's no neighborhood in hell. Dorothy Sayers says that there is no mutuality in hell. She goes on to say, there's no interconnected community. And here's a quote, there's only in hell a perverted spirit of community, a perverted spirit of community, where each individual lives in the isolation of his or her own needs. And the therapeutic culture reinforces that. And I was living in the isolation of my own needs for a few minutes on the phone last night. I tasted hell for a few moments. That's not good. And because that perverted spirit that defines hell is in me now, and it began in me 63 years ago, plus 9 months when I was conceived, because that perverted spirit within you and me has begun at conception, and because it inevitably develops into angry loneliness and eventually into anarchy, because that's true, let me suggest something, that the church, like any other group of people, can become a taste of hell. Sometimes well disguised, sometimes not so well disguised. And I believe it often becomes a taste of hell, as opposed to a taste of Trinitarian reality in heaven. It becomes a taste of hell because we don't recognize so often the need-obsessed spirit within us as it's operating in the moment of a conversation. And we don't know how to draw on the resources of supernatural life that are made available through the gospel to live in what Paul calls the new way of the Spirit. You'll remember the words that Dante saw written on the doorway going into hell. Remember the words in Dante's book? Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. Hope for what? What's there no hope for in hell? Community. Hope for the kind of relational community that I've been wired by my Creator to enjoy because I bear the image of God. I bear the image of a Trinity, the image of a relational God. That means that my soul is hungry for the kind of relationship that they've been experiencing for eternity and they've brought me into, and that's what I need to be doing and thinking about and understanding about God and myself in order to live in the new way of the Spirit so I can relate to my wife in a certain way that actually begins to come a little bit closer to the way the Trinity relate. What's all that mean? See, isolation in our own needs is what the Bible means by death. There's a way that seems ripe at the end of the ways of death. And community, in the literal life of the Trinity, expressed in life of each other is life. And there's just no life, only its temporary counterfeit outside of life in the community of God. I would suggest over the door of every church, every Christian home, every Christian friendship should be words something like this: live in hope, all ye who enter here. Hope of community. Hope of communion with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit, that then flows out of us, pours out of us into communion, soul-to-soul encounter with each other. But we're so hidden behind our personas and our masks that we hardly ever meet. It's like trying to make love with your clothes on. You just can't do it. There's no pleasure. Live in hope, all ye who enter Zenos. Live in hope, all ye who enter my home. My grandkids come to visit. Live in hope. Taste the reality of the kind of community that your soul longs for and be set free from the isolation of unmet needs. Or to quote Now and Again, maybe the words over a church door could be a safe place to hit bottom that then becomes a place to experience life. Now here's a question. When a first-time visitor comes to your church, how would they answer the question, what's this church all about? Where do these people, as I visit this church, where do these people seem to be investing their best energies? You're probably aware of a recent book that's creating quite a buzz, came out quite recently. It's called Jim and Casper Go to Church. Anybody aware of that book? Real popular book. Not one hand went up, okay? A recent unpopular book that just came out is called Jim is a Christian of some years, many years, a former pastor for 25, and Matt Casper, they call him Casper, Casper is a 37-year-old atheist. Not a belligerent, militant atheist, but I don't believe in God. You guys believe in God? Your business, fine. If you enjoy it, go ahead. I don't. Well, Jim, solid Christian for all these years, meets Casper and says, I would like to get an atheist impression of the American church. Would you join me in visiting over the next month or so, more than that, 11 notable churches across the country? Some not known, some small, and some of the big ones. And so they went to 11 churches, and the whole book is about Jim and Casper's conversation as Casper gave his impressions of his experiences in visiting churches. They visited a couple small ones that I've not heard of, and you perhaps haven't either. They also visited some of the flagship churches, if you will, of the American culture, Saddleback. They visited Willow. They visited Mosaic in California, Erwin McManus. They visited Lakewood with Joel Osteen. They visited the Potter's House with T.D. Jakes. And at the end of all these visits, Casper the atheist said to Jim, what exactly is the church's mission? It seems like it's here, 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 here. I can't quite get what you're all driving at. Is your mission, is your purpose to plant new churches, to raise money for the new building, to help needy people, to convert people like me? What is your business? Promising money and health? What is your vision? And then Casper finished it by saying this: if people who had never heard of Jesus visited these churches, they'd have to conclude that Jesus' number one priority was that Christians invest the very best of their energy and their money into putting on a church event. Is this what Jesus told you guys to do? Well, that's my question. That's a very good question from an atheist. What did Jesus tell us guys to do? And have we accommodated our consumer culture? Have we accommodated the press of people and the narcissism that's reigning throughout and yielded to that and missed the mark of what Jesus told us to do? So what did he tell us to do? A friend recently said to me, I should write a book that begins with these words: Jesus told us to love God and love others, love each other. How are we doing? All through the Gospels, Jesus tells us to love. to love each other the way he loves us, to persuade friends outside the church to give Jesus a second look because we're loving each other in the way they want to be loved but aren't, and the way they want to love others but can't. And then just before he returns to heaven, Jesus tells his followers not to merely get people to sign on a doctrinal creed or behave in certain Christian ways, but he says, I want you to make disciples. My number one priority, Christian church, is I want you to make disciples, Jesus says. And then Paul follows the leadership of the master and devotes his greatest energy to what? How did Paul live? If you followed Paul around for a year, what would you say his life was all about? Well, a couple of passages, just two I'll mention from hundreds that are available, maybe give us a little clue as to what Paul was all about. Where do you feel the deepest passion? What ignites you? What gets you just going? Paul says, I'm in the pains of childbirth. I feel the pain of something birthing within me that, as it appears in full life, causes great pain, so they tell me. And I'm in that kind of pain when I talk to you. Who has talked to you and you felt their pain for how alive you are in Jesus? I'm in the pains of childbirth until what? Until you're spiritually formed. Until you actually become like Jesus. Is that really possible? Could this guy actually become like Jesus? And then Paul says, let me tell you what I do. Every place I go, every conversation I have, every sermon I give, every letter I write, all I'm thinking about is proclaiming Christ. And I have one thing in my mind because my master gave me directions about what to do. And it's engulfed me. It's overwhelmed me. It thrills my soul. We proclaim Christ so that we may present everybody perfect, teleos, mature, complete, according to the design that God has for us. And to this end I labor. And the word for labor there is very intense. To this end, I really sweat hard. And I work, I struggle, and this has always been one of the most challenging passages to me in all the New Testament. I struggle with all his energy. I wonder what energy I'm struggling with right now. Paul said, I struggle with his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Oh, do you know how easy it is when you speak a lot to just pull it off? I was at Gordon Conwell a month or two ago, Spiritual Formation Conference, and I spent my opening talk, I spent an hour talking about where I am on the spiritual journey, and I wasn't a good place. I talked about the fact that at the moment I feel like to some degree I'm living on borrowed convictions. Telling Gary last night that I've repented recently of reading too much. Wish my grandkids would repent in the other direction. But the reason I've been reading too much, it's not been just a kind of a thirst to know God better. And it's been more, I'm flat inside and I feel dead and unalive. If I can see somebody else who's alive, maybe I can borrow their heat for a little bit. Borrowed convictions. I've been way too busy recently. And I think I've been too busy because I'm living to avoid how empty I sometimes feel in the core of my being. I'm living on contrived compassion too often. I can come across caring when I couldn't give a rip. But I can pull it off. Paul says, well, that's not how I'm living. I'm living in the energy of Christ. And it powerfully works in me. And I go, Paul, how do you do that? Paul actually believed it was possible for me to become like Jesus. Now listen, to become like Jesus has much more to do with your insides than your outsides. What's the deepest appetite in your soul? The deepest appetite in Jesus' soul was to bring the light to the Father. Lewis says that we can become an ingredient in the divine happiness. Does that mean something to me or not? Now, all that I've said, I think, can be summarized very simply. Jesus wants us to make disciples. He wants us to be involved over the long haul, because disciple making is a lifelong process, because none of us gets to be fully formed until we're with him, right? Therefore, you got to stick with me for a long time, and I got to stick with you, and we're both pains in the neck to stick with. But community is difficult, but it's long term. Make disciples, stay involved, and when you're involved, your involvement, because we're all existentially alone, the only way that we can meet is for me to let you know who I am and for you to let me know who you are. That means we've got to talk. Therefore, we've got to have a certain kind of conversation. We have to have conversations that matter. Make disciples through conversations that matter, I suggest. Paul says, as I have a conversation that matters with you, according to the one goal of seeing you formed like Jesus, I have a clear vision. I'm in the pains of childbirth until you're like that. And then Paul's looking up and saying, you're like that. In my counselor training, I was told to make good eye contact. You know, I don't think that's true. One of my heroes is a guy named Jim Houston, founder of Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia. He was a personal student of C.S. Lewis, which really impresses me. And he's been a marvelous mentor of mine for some years now. And when Jim talks with me, and I've shared with him some pretty hard stuff, he hardly ever makes eye contact. He's looking kind of above me. I think he's looking at the Trinity. I think he's looking at what I'm going to become. I think he's looking at the potential that I have to actually flow in the rhythm of their relationship, to dance in their community, to become like Jesus by the power of the Spirit for the pleasure of the Father. Jim is looking at me with that in view. And somehow I'm lifted up by that. Paul said, I've got a vision for you. I'm in the pains of childbirth until that. Do you have a that when you're talking to your husband? Do you have a that when you're talking to your child? Do you have a that when you go to your small group? And then move toward, the third thing I'd say, first is make disciples in conversations that matter. Secondly, have a clear vision. And thirdly, move toward that vision with supernatural energy. Folks, understand this. We're called to relate in a way to each other that natural gifting and personality does not make possible. What can Christians do that non-Christians can't do? Not much. Non-Christians can build great buildings, have big events. We can love like the Trinity. But that's supernatural, not natural. So move toward... Do I know what it means to have a vision for my wife and move toward that in my conversation that matters with an energy that is beyond me but is now in me by the grace of God? Can I aim toward a goal that the very best training in the world, including a PhD in psychology, leaves you completely inadequate to reach? C.S. Lewis says it best. Listen to this. It's a familiar quote to many of you. The goal of the church, it's so easy to think that the church has a lot of different objects, education, buildings, missions, holding services. The church, Lewis says, exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they're not doing that, then all the cathedrals, clergy, programs, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It's even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. The goal of the church? To help people become little Christs. That's a big deal. How you doing? How am I doing? When I could feel an internal irritation with my wife on the phone last night. That's not like Jesus. If we're having coffee and I tell you that, can you have a vision for me? Can you rebuke me in love? Do you know what to rebuke? Do you know what to say? You're going to say something like, well, that wasn't very nice. I'm going to say, well, I need to run. I think I'll change churches. What are we called to? Lewis goes on to say this, the Son of God is beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as himself, and he works in us in all sorts of ways, but above all, he works in us through each other. What's spiritual community? That is why the church, the whole body of Christ, showing him to one another is so important. Another place, Lewis called us carriers of Christ who spread the good infection of a true spirit of community into each other. Well, so far, what have I said? Well, two things. First, the goal of the church is to change us. It's not to get numbers, not to get a great budget. If you're Dallas Willard's commentary in the American church, we live in the ABCs, attendance, buildings, and cash. The goal of the church is to change us, to make us resemble Jesus Christ for the sake of the Father's pleasure and mission to the world. Understand, spiritual formation precedes spiritual mission. Don't become missional without becoming formational. The goal of the church is to make us resemble Jesus, not just on the outside, but also on the inside, to ask questions like this: what do I love the most? Who do I love the most? Do I actually love the Father like Jesus did, so fully that I'll sacrifice anything to be an ingredient in the divine happiness? Is my appetite to know God, is it more consuming than my appetite for anything else? When I'm in a hotel room by myself, as I often am, and the clicker's there, and pornography's available, the only way for a guy to stay morally pure is to love Jesus more than the pleasure that comes from pornography. What's your deepest appetite? I'm not there either. Can you help me? Can you be a carrier of Christ and nourish my appetite? One of the most challenging books I ever read was John Owen, Communion with God, where he talks about developing an appetite to know the Father in a different way than we know the Son. To know the Son in a different way than we know the Father. To know the Spirit in a different way than we know the Father and Son. To enter the small group of the Trinity and to have an appetite to know God that exceeds everything else. And when that is most alive within us, then every other pleasure becomes a second thing, not a first thing. Lewis said, put first things first, God. And second things, legitimate second things, are thrown in. Put second things first, have a desire for anything more than God, put second things first, and you lose both first and second things. What's the goal of the church? To become like Jesus. That's the first thing I've said. Second thing I've said is we move towards that goal only by developing a certain kind of community, only by relating to each other in a certain way, only by participating and living in, immersing ourselves in spiritual community, which then brings us to the obvious question, what is spiritual community? And I said in the subtitle of this presentation that we need to know some things about God and about ourselves in order to move into spiritual community. We need to get our theological framework in place, foundation in place, before we worry about practical stuff. So I want to ask, what is spiritual community and what do we need to know about God and ourselves to move toward it? A couple thoughts on that, but one thought, a little side thought that I want to throw in the spiritual formation before I look at spiritual community. I want to suggest this, that the whole counseling movement, the therapeutic culture, which had its formal beginning in 1895 when Freud wrote Studies in Hysteria, the whole therapeutic culture has made an absolute mess of defining personal health. Look at most recovery groups, and I mean recovery groups in evangelical churches. Look at most recovery groups and ask participants what they hope to gain by attending, and what you'll hear are sentences like these, 1,000 sentences, but a few like these. I just want to get control over my addiction. That's the second thing. I want to feel better about who I am after my divorce. Well, of course you do, but that's the second thing. I want to find my voice and be able to believe that I matter. That's legitimate, but it's a second thing. Make it a first thing and you're an idolater. Can you hear the energy of individualism and that kind of thing? What's individualism? I thought about that last night. In slang terms, individualism might be defined as long as it's good for me, the dickens with you. In formal terms, individualism places priority on individual rights over the common good. In religious terms, individualism defines the health of the individual separately from the health of the church. Ever since the Enlightenment, the individual has gained priority over the community. Add counseling to the mix, and psychological and emotional and even spiritual health is defined as feeling about yourself the way you want to feel. May I suggest to you that what I feel worst about myself is sometimes when I'm most capable of engaging in spiritual community. I had a miserable day last Saturday. Set the whole day aside to pray over and ponder what I was going to talk to you about this morning. I got some phone calls that just irritated me. I had a lousy day. My wife was with me. I wasn't feeling good. I was feeling frustrated. I had the whole day set aside and it wasn't going well. Felt a little bit like Luther, who once wrote when he was at a retreat writing a commentary in Galatians for a couple of weeks. He said, people think I'm here disenjoying God. I've got the gout and hemorrhoids and I hate every minute of it. But it occurred to me that even in the middle of feeling like crap, I didn't need to love my wife like crap. You see, the life of God survives everything you're going through. It's always accessible in the core of your being. God always speaks of a people, a family, a group, a community. Yes, a community is made up of individuals, but individuals together only become a community when they discover in themselves and release into others what promotes the good of another. That's a community. Not using you for my good, but releasing me for your good. Back to the topic. What do we have to know about God and ourselves to develop the kind of spiritual community that moves us toward the kind of mutuality which we long for? I want to suggest very simply, in order to understand what a spiritual community is a little bit, and to make a little progress in aiming toward it, we really know something about the kind of community that God's been enjoying for a very long time. We need to get excited about what final reality is. Final reality is a relationship because God's a Trinity. A few thoughts. Remember John 17, the high priestly prayer. Our Lord was praying to his Father with the cross in sight. Samuel Johnson once quipped that nothing quite clears the mind like a walk up the gallows. Jesus' mind was never uncleared, of course, but with the gallows imminent and by choice inescapable, Jesus' focus is crystal clear. What was on Jesus' mind, on his heart? What was he emotionally consumed with? What was he praying about as he went to the gallows, as he went to the cross, as he went to die and be separated from his Father so I would never have to be? What was central in his mind was this: Father, I pray all my people get along like we do. How do you get along, Jesus? Well, that's Trinitarian theology. Father, I pray that all of them may be one the way you are in me. It's very sexual imagery. The way you are in me and I am in you. And may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me by implication. Because when they're in us, they'll be in each other in a way that everybody was built to enjoy. That's the core of evangelism. That prayer, I believe, invites us to wade into the deep waters of Trinitarian theology in order to get a taste of the real thing, spiritual community. One Trinitarian theologian commented recently that in academic circles, the Trinity is more of a problem to solve than a reality to enter. And among most church-going Christians, the truth that God is himself a spiritual community of three persons has little or no bearing on how we do community. Can I give you just a couple of thoughts, 2 minutes worth of thoughts, on what should be in a year-long course that I'm not competent to teach? A couple of thoughts, very brief, that amount, in my mind, to reciting the alphabet with the works of Shakespeare on our shelves. Thought number one, now just ponder this. Do we all believe in the Trinity? The Father is fully God. Right? The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. What is the godness that constitutes each of these persons fully God? One God, three persons, a mystery, we'll never get it. But what is the essential nature that completely indwells the Father, that defines the Father, that defines the Son, that defines the Spirit? What do they have in common? What is their common nature? They're individual persons, but they're one community. They're one nature. Jonathan Edwards, one of my favorite theologians, makes a compelling case that the essential nature of God is not a static thing, it's a living dynamic. God is defined, says Edwards, with plenty of biblical support, God is defined by a self-giving disposition. His energy is always outward, never inward. I want to pour into my son. The son wants to pour into the father. The spirit, the shy member of the Trinity, as one person put it, the spirit is always saying, look at him, look at him. Look at the son, live for the pleasure of the father. The father saying, look at my son. The son saying, look at my father. How's your small group doing? Trinitarian? Theologians in the fourth century defined this idea of a self-giving disposition by coming up with a word called perichoresis. A word that, the word para, P-E-R-I, prefix means a round perimeter kind of a thing. Choresis comes from choreography, dance. The idea is dancing around. And the image that these early theologians had was the Trinity is a party happening. The Trinity is a dance. It's moving together in perfect harmony with love, with the ruling desire, my deepest passion of my soul with them, their only passion, is to give another what is alive in oneself for the sake of the other's well-being. Now that's a challenge. So if you boil that down to what it means for you and me, I think it means this. In spiritual community, I need to attend to what is most uniquely alive in me that comes from the Spirit. Lots of stuff feels alive that isn't from the Spirit. Can I discern what's most uniquely alive in me that comes from the Spirit? So that I can freely give it to you with your well-being in view. That's why I spent an hour this morning in silence. Lord, I don't want to just read my notes. Lord, I want to ask, what is alive in me? Because I'm a Christian. Because the Spirit of God dwells within me. He's forming me like Christ for the pleasure of the Father. Is there anything about that matters to me? Am I alive to that? When I put on this microphone and get up in front of these people, is there something in me that I want to pour out for the well-being of others, for the pleasure of the Father God? Could I actually live like that? Have you made that possible? And God says, well, yeah, that's the whole point. And I go, it's kind of new to me. And he says, I know you're retarded, but I love you. Well, let's do it. Let's decide, determine, discern what's most alive and give it to each other for the sake of each other's well-being. Let's do it. Well, have you noticed it's hard? What's going on in you that gets in the way of that? We are naturally self-obsessed. I don't give a rip about you apart from the grace of God. Every act of kindness is rooted in narcissism apart from the Spirit of God. From conception on, the energy ruling from our center is individualistic, directly opposed to Trinitarian energy, to ultimate final reality. Therefore, you and I live to protect whatever we value in ourselves. We live to protect whatever we value in ourselves rather than living to give what might prove valuable to another. That's me, apart from the new covenant. But God looked down and said, I got a plan. I'm going to make you like Jesus. My father used to say that God was so in love with the Son that he wanted to people the entire universe with folks just like him. And I'm part of that plan. So God brought into being a whole new arrangement, the new covenant. An arrangement conceived by the Trinity that makes spiritual community possible. When you get together with your small group at your house church, when you get together with your friends over lunch, when you get together with your spouse and just are chatting about difficult things, Remember that you are under a brand new covenant where, number one, you really have a new purity. All the junk in you is completely forgiven. God couldn't stand the sight of you without Calvary, but because of Calvary, he's singing over you with delight 24/7. There's something in me that is marvelous by the grace of God that I could give to my wife over the phone, and I got around to it a little bit later in the conversation. But it's a battle. There's a new purity. I'm completely forgiven for all the junk. There's a new identity. And it's defined by who my Father is, who my Savior is, who my Spirit is. A new identity. There's a new appetite. The law that was formerly outside has now become inside and has been transformed into a desire. And now I want to keep the law. Outside law becomes inside desire. And a new power, an energy of the Spirit, as we heard last night so powerfully from Bill, a quenchable energy of love. That's the new covenant, four provisions. And where that leaves me is this. Final reality is perfect community. And when I get some beginning glimpse of how the Trinity relate, that they're all through the Scriptures, and as I ponder the Scriptures to see how the Father and Son relate, the Father saying, or the Son saying, I do everything to please you, my delight is to please you. Father, the idea of the cross is appalling. Nevertheless, your will is what I want. More than anything else, my appetite for you exceeds my appetite for relief from pain. My appetite for you and to please you and to bring you pleasure is greater than my appetite for having my husband treat me in a certain way, for having my kids turn out a certain way, for having my ministry go a certain way, for having my job become a certain way. My appetite for you is deeper than everything. And I've given that to you, Larry, God says. You have this new purity, this new identity, this new appetite, this new power. It's available to actually relate like the Trinity. But then I discover, Paul in Romans 7, when I want to do good, I discover something else is in me. I'm still self-obsessed. I'm still a mess. Are you a mess? The first book I ever wrote, 1975, is called Basic Principles of Biblical Counseling. I think it should have won an award for the dullest title in the history of Christian literature. When it came out shortly after Tom Harris' Secular Psychiatrist book came out, I'm Okay, You're Okay. I told the publisher I wanted my book to be called I'm a Mess, You're a Mess. And I thought it was more biblical. The publisher said that's a very interesting title, but your book isn't, so let's give it a more appropriate title. But I'm a mess, and you are a mess. But I'm redeemed, and I'm forgiven, and I have a new identity, and I have a new appetite, and I have a new power, and it could come out in community. How do we fight the flesh-spirit battle that's going on within us? How does the deepest parts of our soul get reached so we could relate to each other in a way that aims toward the Trinitarian model? That's my topic for tonight. Father, use us for your purposes. In Christ's name.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.